Thank you very much. Good job. Thanks to all of you and all the hard work you put in. We were blessed by that. Thank you. Does that sound too loud, Emily? Yeah, drop mine down just a hair, Alan, if you would. In our study so far, we've been studying the incarnation of Christ the last few weeks. When you think about the incarnation, what I'm talking about is when the eternal Son of God took on flesh. He stepped onto the stage of human history as a man, as a God-man. He was fully God and fully man in one person. And that's what we think about when we think about the incarnation. And we learn that God sovereignly set the stage for the coming of his Son, the promised Messiah who would save sinners. And as we came last week to the Gospel of Matthew, we saw that Jesus, through Matthew, showed us that Jesus, through the genealogy that he gave, according to the law, he was qualified as Messiah, as the son of Abraham, and as the son of David. He was the legal descendant, although he wasn't the physical descendant of Joseph. He was the legal descendant of Joseph, and he met those qualifications. And Matthew continues now. We're going to look in Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, as Matthew continues with a narrative to describe how, in a supernatural way, the eternal Son of God took on flesh. How did the incarnation happen? I mean, how is that even possible when you think about it, that eternal Son of God could come actually in the flesh? How is God going to accomplish this? And Matthew describes how he did that. And here's the big idea, the main thrust of the message. This is the point, I believe, it's coming across through the text that we'll see at the end of the message we can apply. We can fully trust God who sent his son by way of a supernatural conception to save sinners so that Jesus, who was born of Mary, is the promised Emmanuel. He is God with us. And I'm in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, and I want to begin with prayer. Lord, it's just so good. We've had a great time of being reminded through the musical cantata that we just listened to, Lord, so many important truths that surround the incarnation, how you promised the coming of the Messiah, and that was Jesus, the one born Jesus, born of the Virgin Mary. In a supernatural conception, he is Emmanuel, God with us. Bless us as we study this text. May we be reminded that you can be trusted regardless of our situations in life. Bless us now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, I'm in Matthew chapter 1. I'm going to begin with verse 18. And Matthew begins by describing a dilemma that Joseph was facing. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. This is Matthew's account, and we'll see that Matthew focuses in on Joseph from Joseph's perspective, where we'll see later more of Mary's perspective next on Christmas Eve. But this is from Joseph's perspective, how the birth, how the incarnation, how the conception of Jesus is going to occur. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And I just want to point out that Joseph doesn't know this, I don't believe, as of yet. This is something that the narrator, who's Matthew, tells us that she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. That's an addition that the narrator tells us that Joseph, I believe, is unaware of at this time. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. Whenever we come to a text like this, we need to have some background. I've shared this many times over the years, so some of you probably have heard it, maybe others of you haven't, but it's good to be reminded what betrothal is. They had different marriage customs in the first century Judaism than we do today. And according to the marriage customs, marriage occurred in two stages. The first stage was betrothal. It was a legal engagement. When a young man and a young woman were betrothed, they were legally husband and wife. They didn't come together and live together during this time. It served somewhat as a probation period to test the fidelity, usually of the bride, the faithfulness of the bride. And so the groom and the bride had little or no contact, especially no physical contact, none. Even though legally during this period lasted about a year, they were husband and wife. And it wasn't until later at the second stage, the actual marriage ceremony, then they came together as husband and wife, and they lived together in the home provided by the husband. Well, Matthew's account, as I mentioned, views Jesus' birth from Joseph's perspective. And it's interesting, you don't read a lot about Joseph in the scriptures. Mostly, most of what we know, not all, but most of what we know about Joseph comes from Matthew, and it's very sparse. Joseph, we learn, is recorded as this, identified as the son of Jacob. We saw that in verse 16 of Matthew, or verse 6, not 16. No, it was 16. Verse 16 of Matthew 1, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born. It wasn't by Joseph, but strictly by Mary. We saw that last week that Jesus was born because it's a supernatural conception. Joseph was only the legal father, not physically. He was not the father. Biologically, he was not the father. Really, about one of the other things we learn about Joseph, we'll learn a little bit more about him today, but he was a carpenter. We learned that later in Matthew 13:55. That he was known as a carpenter, probably did not only woodwork, but probably worked with stone, like a stonemason might as well. It did several things. The interesting thing about Joseph is nowhere do you find him speaking. That doesn't mean he couldn't speak. It's just nothing is recorded of what Joseph says in Scripture. Nothing. But what he does is very important. And so one of the other things that I might mention is Joseph and Mary were likely extremely young, at least from our perspective. In this culture, it was not unusual for a girl to be betrothed at 12 or 13 years old, and a boy maybe a year or two older sometimes. So they were teenagers, most likely. I think there's no reason to believe that they were not. Well, Matthew explains that it was during this betrothal period before the actual marriage ceremony when they come together physically as husband and wife. It was during this betrothal period that Mary was found to be with child. And this was honestly scandalous because the assumption is that Mary had been unfaithful. And now, no doubt, Joseph was stunned. He no doubt was hurt. Again, Matthew tells us it's by the Holy Spirit, but no one else knows this other than Mary. Very likely no one else knows this, at least in Nazareth, other than Mary at this time. And so Joseph had a dilemma. What's he going to do? Well, we're going to learn in a moment that he's a righteous man, and a righteous man is one who follows God's word. And according to the law, he really had two options of what he could do if Mary, supposedly she wasn't, but thinking she was had been unfaithful, but he could make it public. He could tell everybody, let everybody know, Mary's pregnant. I'm not the father. This is scandalous. This is against the law. She's been unfaithful. She's betrothed to me legally, my wife. He could have publicly told everybody that, and according to the law, technically, she could have been stoned. Now, that wasn't carried out typically in Jesus' day, but according to the law, that could have happened. At the very least, she would have been shamed publicly. His other option, he had a second option, was a private divorce with two witnesses. Regardless of the action, Joseph no doubt was filled with disbelief and sorrow. And Matthew highlights that there's two things we learn about Joseph here that really directed his decision. Number one, his character. He does say in verse 19, and Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man. He's making his decision based on the fact that he is a follower of the Lord. God's word is primary in his life. And he's going to do God's will regardless. He's going to do God's will. So he's a righteous man. So he needs to do whatever he does needs to be according to God's word. Second, he's a compassionate man. Well, why do we think this? Because the text says, and not wanting to disgrace her. He could have publicly brought great disgrace on her, but he didn't want to do that. In his mind, the best option, really the only option, being righteous and compassionate, according to what we read here, he planned to send her away secretly. Send her away, just get her someplace else where she won't be embarrassed, but she's no longer my wife. So legally, he would have divorced her. That was the plan. But he doesn't know what God is up to, but we learn in verse 20. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. God speaks to Joseph in particular through dreams. In a dream, and the angel said to him, Joseph, son of David. Why is that important? We talked about that, didn't we? Because he's a legal, Joseph being his legal father, is in a sense his adopted father. He becomes a husband of Mary. Being Jesus' legal father, he too, Jesus then, would be a son of David. Because the Messiah must come as a son of David. So it's very important, this language. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. Don't be afraid. Don't be apprehensive. Why would have Joseph been afraid? I can think of several reasons. Number one, most of us would think, well, he didn't want to. Imagine this. If Joseph went and talked to friends or family members and said, I've got this dilemma, what do you think I should do? You know what they'd have all said? They'd all said, you can't marry her. You cannot be her husband. She's been unfaithful. She needs to go. They would have all said that. So maybe there could have been a little bit of fear of what would happen. But you know what I think is the case really with Joseph? He shouldn't be fearful to take her of his wife because this is part of God's plan. And what he is doing is not unrighteous because Mary has not been unfaithful. Joseph, don't be afraid to take her as your wife because this is God's purpose and plan for you and her. And of course, the child that will be born to her, who is Jesus. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. It's a supernatural conception. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. That's an important name. Usually in the first century, names were very significant because oftentimes people thought about names as being linked with or at least pointing to the potential character and destiny of that individual. And Jesus' name, in Hebrew, it's Yeshua. Yeshua. It means Yahweh, or the Lord is salvation. The Lord saves. So it's the perfect name for him. And that's what you are to name him. Name him Jesus. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name. It's a command. You shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. One other thing I want to point out before we move on is I talk about sometimes about the Greek. The New Testament is written in Greek. And there's just some things that you notice when you read it in Greek you can't get in the English. And that's this word he here is emphatic. When it says he will save his people from their sins, it's like circling it or highlighting it. He and he alone is going to be the one who will save his people from their sins. And Matthew then explains. Now, all of this took place. I'm in verse 22 on the back page of your notes. Now, all of this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, now he's quoting a prophecy from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. This was written about 700 years earlier. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And then, which means God with us. Now, in my notes, when you see those all in capital letters, this comes right out of the New American Standard Bible, which I use. And that just means it's quoted from the Old Testament. Anytime you see all caps in the New American Standard in the New Testament, that's a quote from the Old Testament. And it's from Isaiah 7:14. Behold the virgin. This prophesied 700 years. Is God sovereign over this situation? Absolutely. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Now, I want to pause and take a little closer look at Isaiah's prophecy, and we'll get into some things that are just a little bit technical. But the reason I do is because it's not unusual to hear people who don't believe the Bible, and even some who do, say that this is not really a prophecy of the virgin birth. Matthew is just taking it. It didn't mean that, but Matthew's using it that way. They say, that's not right. Here's some of the things you'll hear people say about this. They'll say, well, the Hebrew word used by Isaiah in the Hebrew, which the Old Testament was written, is Alma. It doesn't mean virgin. It just means young woman. Other people will, as I said, claim that Isaiah 7:14 is not a prediction of Messiah's birth. Matthew's using it, the text, in a way that it was never intended. That some people say that. And then others say, well, Matthew's using it that way, but Isaiah had no idea that that's what he was prophesying. He didn't even know what he was saying. He didn't really mean it in that way. And over the years, I've taught you that a passage of Scripture means what the original author or authors intended it to mean. And I believe that. And I had a guy challenge me on that one time a number of years ago on this passage. He said, there's no way Isaiah could have imagined that he was prophesying the virgin birth of the Messiah. He couldn't have imagined that. That was not even in his thinking when he prophesied that. Is that true? How should we think about this? These are important questions. Was it beyond his comprehension or not? Well, anytime you study a passage of Scripture, here's what you want to do. Look at the context. I've always told you, you interpret a passage of Scripture in its context. So I've put Isaiah 10 through 14 there. I'm going to give you the context. Now, all this is very important because is this a true prophecy or not? Did Isaiah intend it that way? Or did Matthew, is he using Scripture in a way that was never intended? Which is it? Well, in Isaiah 7:14, you're going back 700 years before Christ. Ahaz, who is being spoken to, King Ahaz, reigned from 735 to 715 BC. He reigned in Judah. At that time, following Solomon, the nation of Israel split to the northern tribes, basically 10 tribes, and the southern two tribes. It was called Judah in the south, Israel in the north. And so it was during this time that it had been split that Isaiah prophesied this. And King Ahaz was the king. He was not a good king. He was very wicked. He was evil. He filled Jerusalem with false idols. Even the idol of Molech, and some of you are familiar with that name, Molech, a false god that was worshipped. He sacrificed his own son to Molech, burning him on the altar. That's what Scripture tells us. If you want to check some of this out, you can go to 2 Kings 16, 2 Chronicles 28:3. One of the things that is interesting about Ahaz is there is very solid archaeological evidence that he was king of Judah. I mean, you can't even dispute the archaeological evidence. Some people say, well, this was all made up. It wasn't true. There was no King Ahaz. There was no King David. Yes, there was. I don't need proof. I know the Bible's God's word, but God gives us proof outside scripture. Let me give you a couple examples of how we know about the existence of Ahaz. There's a stone with some inscriptions written on it in Assyria that was found in ancient Assyria. And you know, your modern day Mesopotamian Valley, Iraq, area in that area. And you have ancient Assyria, you have found a stone, and the king at that time wrote about the people, kings of other nations who were paying him tribute. And lo and behold, Ahaz is listed. And he did, according to scripture. I mean, this is really indisputable proof, but there's more. Below Temple Mount on the southern side, below the southern steps, there's this area called the Ophel, and they've done lots of digging. And they find these little round pieces of hardened clay, and they're called boule. And they have, what they were seals. The clay was originally soft, and let's say a king wanted to seal a document, they would put some of that cloth soft clay on there, and they would put the imprint of that king, or write through an imprint the king's names. Guess what? They found two that mention Ahaz in that area, just below Temple Mount, which would have been just above the ancient city of David, where David's palace had been. And one of them reads, belonging to Ahaz, son of Jehotam, or English, Jotham, king of Judah. If you look in this genealogy, that's his father. And another belonging to Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah. So anytime you're reading the Bible, and people throw, how do we know the Bible's really true? This is one example of literally hundreds of examples I could give you to show the truthfulness of the Bible. Well, here's what happened. If you read the first part of chapter 7, there's two kings, one of them king of Syria or Aram called Rezin. He and the king of Israel, the northern tribe, that king Pekah, they decide they're going to remove Ahaz. They're going to get rid of him, and they're going to replace him with the son of Tabeel, some other individual as king. Now, why is that a problem? Because that's a direct threat to the royal family line of David. If you destroy Ahaz and his family, that destroys the line of the Messiah that David comes from. And no doubt, I believe this is just another satanic example of a satanic attack on the royal line coming of the Messiah. And you can show a number. Of course, I could give you examples even with Jesus. But that would bring an end to the messianic hope rooted in the Davidic covenant. So God tells them, just prior to chapter 10, I think it's verses 8 and 9, God tells Ahaz by his sovereign plan and providential power, this is not going to happen. They are not going to be successful. This king of Aram, king of Syria, this king of Israel to the north, they will not accomplish this. God himself will preserve the royal line of David. Let's look at some specifics on this, and let me show you. I mean, it's just, to me, this is utterly fascinating how God helps us to understand this promise is a messianic promise of the Messiah. First of all, the term, when you get down here to the term, behold, a virgin will be with child. In the Old Testament Hebrew, that is not a term that means only a virgin, but it certainly could mean a virgin and does in other contexts. And the context would suggest, and typically it's a young woman of marriageable age, but not yet married. So there's no reason to say that it couldn't, that Isaiah, the prophecy, meant something other than the virgin. And what's interesting, 200 years before Jesus was born, there were some Jews that translated in Egypt, in northern Egypt, translated the Old Testament, Hebrew Old Testament, into Greek. And it's known as the Septuagint. I've talked about this a lot. And what's interesting, what what Greek term would they choose? It's parthenos, which is the term Matthew uses for virgin and means virgin. That's what it means. So if anyone says that didn't necessarily mean virgin, context and everything else tells us that's speaking of a virgin. Now, I want to show you something else, and this really gets, it gets a little technical, but I think you'll be able to follow. Verse 10, Isaiah 7, it's in your notes on the back page. Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask for a sign. And this is a, ask me for a sign that's going to demonstrate that I'm going to protect you and the royal line from being destroyed, the royal Levitic line leading to the Messiah. Ask for a sign. Ask, in fact, he says, ask for a sign for yourself. Now, in your notes, I put an S. Do you see that in brackets? All that means is that's you, yourself, singular. Now, this is very important. When it comes to languages like Hebrew and Greek, you distinguish between you, singular, and you, plural, by the endings. We don't do that in English. I could say, I want you to do this. Well, how would any of you know if I'm talking to all of you or one of you? You couldn't by just saying you. But you can in Hebrew, both Hebrew and Greek, because they're different endings. They're different inflections on the endings of the words. And so you know if they're singular or plural. This is very important. Isaiah understood all this, by the way. In English, we don't get this. Okay, let me just read it for you. Ask a sign for yourself. He's talking directly to Ahaz, yourself singular, from the Lord, your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. In other words, ask for me a sign that only God can do. Well, Ahaz, trying to sound very like he was very much a concerned about what the Lord thought. He obviously wasn't, or he wouldn't have promoted idolatry. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Now, here's where I want you to just listen closely, because this is very important. Then he said, God speaking through the prophet to Ahaz, listen now. Now, here's another thing you can tell in Hebrew and Greek. You can tell if this is an imperative or a command, if the command is to an individual or a group. He's speaking to Ahaz, so you would expect it only to be in it to an individual, right? It's not. It's plural. Why is it plural? You're going to see this in the text. Listen now, O house of David. He's not speaking only to Ahaz at this point. God is speaking to the whole house of David. The whole house of David. He's going to say there's going to be a sign. The sign is not just for Ahaz, but it's for the whole house of David. And some argue for all of Israel to know this sign. And it just gets better. Listen now, you all, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you? Again, it's plural. He's not speaking to only Ahaz. He's speaking to the whole house of David and possibly all of Israel. And one of my Greek professors, when he would translate for us a Greek line, we get to a plural pronoun like this, you, he would always say, you all. And that's why I use that. Almost like, you know, y'all. Sound like from the South. My son lives in Texas. They use that kind of language a lot. But it's you all. Is it too slight? So I'm going to use that just so you'll see this. Is it too slight a thing for you all to try the patience of men, that you all will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you all a sign, not just Ahaz. This is not just a sign for Ahaz. It's a sign for the whole house of David. And by extension, I think you could argue for the nation of Israel. God's going to give you all a sign. And here it is, behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. And what's very interesting, you see, you might think, well, this is confusing that he's jumping back and forth from talking about something, and he'll go back then again in a couple verses to talking about things simply in the present. But here, and there's just this one point in these couple of verses, he's talking about future. Not something that's going to happen in the immediate present, but it's going to happen in the future. But this is not unusual. When you study biblical Old Testament prophecy, prophets often seamlessly move from speaking about current events to future events back to current events. That's it. Some people refer to it as telescoping. You know, the old single telescopes, how you pull them out. They'll move out to the future, then they move back to the present. And that's not unusual, but you can tell by the language. And so one author, Michael Reidelnik, he explains that what we find here is a long-term prediction addressed to the house of David and a short-term before and after this prediction addressed to Ahaz. And some people say, well, how could have Isaiah ever understood that? Would have he? Sure he would have. He's a prophet, number one. Number two, he's a man of God. He understands the language that we don't understand, Hebrew. And all of this, I think, is making sense of to Isaiah. But there's something even more that tells me he understood this. And it's found a couple verses later. I read this before worship last week. And it might have been read, I think, in the Cantata, Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. Two chapters later, what does Isaiah say? Look at the text. I put the text again in your notes because it's such an important text. This is a messianic prophecy. I don't think anybody disagrees with that. For a child will be born to us. Wait a minute. What child? Could this be the child in Isaiah 7:14, born of a virgin? Sure it is. Would Isaiah made that connection? Sure he would have. I think there's no reason that he would not have made that connection. For the child of 7:14, that will be born of a virgin. The child, for a child will be born to us. Again, here you can tell directly that that's plural. It's in first person, but it's easier to tell because it's either I or we. But will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Right there, it's God come in the flesh. This is not just Jesus had a full human nature, but he's also fully deity. He will be God come in the flesh, eternal Father. Now some people say, wait a minute. How can this be the Son and the Father at the same time? Don't think about Father in a Trinitarian sense here. I think the emphasis here is on the divine care of the Messiah for his people. He's like a father caring for his children, but he's eternal. It's not that he is the Father of the Trinity. He's the Son, but and they're not the same person, even though there's one God. Prince of Peace, there will be no end to the increase of his government or peace on the throne of David over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And so we see, I firmly believe without a doubt that Isaiah understood this, and it certainly is speaking of the same child in 7:14, as well as Isaiah 9:6. It's the same child. And I think Matthew is confirming this. I don't think so. I know so. He's affirming what is intended in Isaiah 7:14, that through a supernatural conception, the conception in a virgin's womb, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, will become incarnate. He will take to himself flesh so that the child born is be referred to. It's not his name. Jesus is going to be his name, but referred to as Emmanuel, God, which means God with us. And Matthew is doing something very interesting in his gospel. I want to point out at the beginning, here in chapter 1, verse 14, we see that his name will be Emmanuel, God with us. And clear at the end of the book of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 28, I believe it's in verse 20, the last verse of of his gospel. So they act as bookends. It's a literary device called an inclusio, What does it say right after the Great Commission? And I will be with you always, right? To the very end of the age. Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus said, I will be with you always. To the very end of the age. And so what we see, this is a promise not only to the apostles whom he's speaking to sometime prior to ascending into heaven, but he's speaking to the church. I'm going to be with you. I am Emmanuel, God with us. I will be with you to the very end of the age. That's just a very powerful promise. Well, could Joseph fully grasp everything? I doubt it. But he believed what he was told. You know, sometime in Scripture, I'll be honest with you, there are things that how Jesus can be fully God and fully human in one person, that just, I can't really explain that, but do I believe it? Absolutely, because that's what Scripture teaches. And there's other things in the Bible that seem somewhat of a dilemma to me that I can't fully explain, but I believe it because it's taught in Scripture. And I know Scripture is true. And it keeps, over and over again, it's proven to be true. Joseph believed it because look at his response in verse 24. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. That's one of the things I love about Joseph, is with Joseph, he's a man. When God tells him something, we don't see a lot about his life. He immediately, without questioning God, does what he's told. It's complete and full obedience to what God says. The angel had told him, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. He wakes up. What does he do? He did what the angel said and took Mary as his wife. I mean, he didn't even wait. He woke up, he went and did it. Wouldn't you have loved to hear that conversation between Mary and Joseph? And, oh, man, that would have been something. And, you know, did his family understand? I doubt it. Did her family understand? I doubt it. Did the community understand? No way. But you see, friends, when God tells us something to do something in his word, again, we're not going to have a dream where an angel is going to tell us something like this. This particular instance was one instance in the entire history of human history that this occurred this way, where you had a virgin conception. It's not going to happen again. God speaks to us throughout Scripture, and when he speaks to us and commands us as his followers to do something, we should do it. Does it matter what the culture thinks? Nope. Does it matter what the community thinks? Nope. Should it matter even what our family thinks? Nope. If God tells us, we need to do it. And again, I'm talking about the clear teaching of Scripture here at this point. We need to obey. Well, there's a couple application theological truths to apply to your life I'd like to challenge you with. The first is, remember that Jesus Christ, who is Emmanuel, is always with you. And lo, I will be with you always to the very end of the age. You know, there are times in our lives when we go through situations that don't seem to make sense. Situations that are hard. I use that word sometimes, you know, the vicissitudes of life, those unwelcome and unwanted things that come into our life. Is God still with us? Yeah. He's with us to comfort us. He's with us to strengthen us. He's with us to give us wisdom, to guide us in whatever trials or difficulties we might think. You may feel like you're alone, but if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, what you need to always remember, you're not alone. I am with you always to the very end of the age. Emmanuel, God with us, is with you. Be encouraged with that. Doesn't always make situations easy, but God will give you the strength you need when you need it. Trust me, I believe it because Scripture teaches it. He will comfort you when you need it. Look to him. But there's a second truth, I think, that comes along with understanding this. It should also not act, it should act as a comfort in giving us confidence. But I think understanding that Jesus is always with us ought to act as a restraint. If Jesus is with me when I'm looking at the computer, do I want to look at some things that are impure? I mean, I should be restrained from these things because who's with me as a believer? Always. Always. Jesus. What about the places I go and hanging out with people doing things that I absolutely know are wrong and I participate? Who's with me? Who knows? Jesus. See, I think it should not only act as a comfort knowing that he's with me, it should act as a restraint to keep me from doing those things. Well, one more thing, and we'll wrap it up here. I want to share a little something special with you. But the second truth is trust and obey the Lord in all things. That's what I see Matthew doing. Matthew, God tells Matthew, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. And he speaks to him through an angel. God speaks to us through his word. And we need to do what he says, not wait, but do it immediately. It's always, I've said this countless times, it's always best to obey the Lord. Why? Because you can trust him that he has your best interest in mind. God knows the damage sin can do in our lives. And the reason he wants to keep us from sin, he doesn't want us to suffer the damage that sin causes. And so he says, don't do that. And he gives us command what to do. He tells us to worship, to gather in fellowship. All of those things are a blessing. It's just a little hint, I think, of heaven with him. Just a little glimpse of what we'll have in heaven these times when we worship together and fellowship together and study God's word together. But what I want you, if you remember nothing else, just remember you can trust him. Joseph trusted him. For the rest of his life, I know he was just so very glad I listened to the Lord. I know that when I listen and obey, I'm always so very glad. You can trust him. I want to close. I've read this before. Some of you have heard it. Some of you haven't. But I thought of this. I read it occasionally. It's just a reminder a little bit of who Jesus is. And because of who he is, we can trust him. And if we trust him, we ought to obey him. I've actually heard a recording of this. I don't know who originally did it, some other preacher, but it's called You Can Trust Him. He is unparalleled and unprecedented. He is the centerpiece of civilization. He is the superlative of all excellence. He is the sum of human greatness. He is the source of divine grace. His name is the only one able to save, and his blood is the only power able to cleanse. His ear is open to the sinner's call. His hand is quick to lift the fallen soul. He is the eternal lover of us all, everyone, and you can trust him. He supplies mercy for the struggling soul. He sustains the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes with the wounded and the broken. He strengthens the weak and the weary. He guards and he guides the wanderer. He heals the sick and cleanses the leper. He delivers the captive and defends the helpless. And he binds up the brokenhearted. He's for you. And you can trust him. Jesus is the key of all knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway to glory. And yes, you can trust him. Jesus is enough, the all-sufficient king. He's the king of the Jews. He's the king of Israel. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And yes, again, you can trust him. And rejoice in this, my friend. He is a sovereign king. There is no gauge to measure his limitless love. There is no barrier to block his blessings outpoured. He is enduringly strong and he is entirely supreme. He is eternally steadfast. He is immortally faithful. He is imperially powerful. And he is impartially merciful. He is Jesus, God's Son, and you can trust him. I wish I could more accurately describe him to you. But he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. You can't outlive him and you can't live without him. The Pharisees couldn't stand him and they found they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't hold him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't conquer him, and the grave couldn't hold him, my friends. He is the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. He's the God of the future and the God of the past. He is Jesus. He is for us, and you can trust him. Lord, I love that. I love studying Joseph. What a choice individual he was of yours. Choice man of God. Trusted you. He believed what you said and he did it. He obeyed. Did just what you said each and every time you spoke to him. Even prior to that, it wasn't that all of a sudden he began. He was already a righteous man because he had been doing that throughout his life. Obeying your word, and you spoke to him in this very special way at this unique time, this unique moment in history at the incarnation of our Savior, and you told him what to do, and like he had done before, he trusted you and he obeyed. May we do the same. In this time of year, Lord, and in the midst of the presents and the celebrations and all that we do and the eats and the food and the candies and all that we have going on in our lives, may we not lose focus of what this season is really about. It's about you, Jesus. That you came, you took on flesh and came, born of a virgin, so that you could grow and someday go to a cross where three nails held you for hour after hour after hour after hour. And you took upon yourself as our sin substitute the penalty our sins deserve. You suffered the wrath of God so that through faith alone, in you alone, would be forgiven. You rose on the third day victorious over sin and death, a victory that's ours through faith in you. And my prayer is that if there's anyone here that's never trusted you as Savior, that today would be the day of salvation. There's no greater gift than the gift of eternal life that is ours through faith alone in you, Jesus, and what you did on our behalf. Work in sinners' hearts. If there's anyone that's never trusted you, may you stir their hearts. May you draw them to yourself. May you convict them of their need of a Savior and of their sin. And may they, by faith alone, trust you alone for salvation. May this be the day of salvation for some who are listening right now. And may we all trust you enough to obey what you have commanded us to do. You are Emmanuel. God with us, and we can trust you. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.